Good morning. As is the church's custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, may we hear and do, believe and receive, and love the Word of God and the Jesus that it brings to us. We pray in His name. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming of ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Not too long ago, since this is only my fourth Sunday, so I know that much, I told a story of my pathetic cultural engagement with Mona Lisa at the Louvre, which lasted all of about 8 seconds. But I want you to know there's more to me than that, and in 2004, with my daughter at my side, when we were in Edinburgh, we went to the National Museum there, and we were able to remarkably walk right up, like this far, from a Van Gogh. I don't think it's there anymore. I looked up to see which Van Gogh is there. There's only one that's noted is an apricot tree in a field. I don't think it was that, but what I do remember is my daughter having just been exploring art and had known a little bit about Van Gogh and about how he painted, we were able, within inches, to see his characteristic use of color, the imagery with definition, but some looseness around, and mostly those thick, deep, rich strokes. And I'm no art historian, and you know, I'll never get over the Mona Lisa thing, but I do know enough to know that there's a way to understand if you're looking at an artist's work, and it's the same for God's workmanship. Like Van Gogh, there are a number of characteristics, but we're going to focus on this one today. The workmanship of God is known by a lowly spirit that lives for Him. So if we were to come up close to you, or you were to come up close to me, and to see, is this someone in whom the grace of God is working, what I want us here at Covenant to look for first, not only, but let's look first for a lowly spirit that lives for Him. And we'll do that today on our journey. We'll begin by understanding who God loved, how He loved us, and then what the grace of lowliness lived out looks like. Some of this first part will be rather dense and repetitive in terms of its structure, because I want you to see, in broad strokes at least, who God loved. And He loves sinners. And what I want us to see to begin with was our sin was absolute and not contained. For we are told that we were dead in our trespasses. Sin had covered us so thoroughly and fully that we had, in the most fundamental place, lost our life. There was, as it were, in men and women, a putrefaction, a death of soul, an unresponsiveness, an incapacity, moral, spiritual, and intellectual inability, full of cannot hear, cannot see, cannot respond, cannot love, just like a dead body. That's the first thing I want us to let that rest in us. We're not sick, we're not ill, we're not injured without Christ, even though we move and animate in a fashion. Just as a flower cut from its stem will still be beautiful for a season on a table, you and I, without Christ, have no life in us. Not only that, but this brokenness, this sin, is moral. It's not therapeutic. It's not a brokenness simply of the mind or the heart or a misdirection of our affections. It's characterized as transgressions and sins. A transgression is to go over your mark, to pass a boundary. A sin is to commit an offense against the law. This is the characterization of our death. Our death came not from misunderstanding, not from our woundedness, not from the habits of our heart that trained us in another way, but it offended God. Jesus, as we might say, Jesus died for sins, not for explanations. He was crucified for our iniquities, not simply our brokenness. So it's absolute and moral. But even more so, the condition that he found us in is a way of life. It's not simply a set of acts. Paul says, these transgressions and sins in which you once walked. If you're a Christian, you know that that same language is the language that God uses for the new life that we live. We're supposed to walk in a way. It's a way of life, and we had made not simply individual, isolated acts, or maybe I'm just speaking of myself, but my sin, if I'm not careful, surely before Christ and even now, becomes a way of living. It becomes my personal habitual culture, and so it does with you too. But it's even more grave than that. For Paul, as he's going through the magnitude, the abyss of our sin, he then says something remarkable. We followed, listen to this, the course of this world. What does that mean? A few verses later, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work. You can see how grave the situation is from a biblical perspective of the human condition. It's absolute, it's moral, it's a way of life. And it's satanic. The world is given over to a power and a principality. And we participate in that when we sin. We embrace it. We celebrate it. We establish our citizenship there. This parasitic kingdom from the prince of demons and his angels, when we pick up our computers to engage in their filth, when we use gossip and slander against our brothers, when we make ourselves greater than others and of more importance, we are participating in a spiritual, satanic, social kingdom that is in opposition to God. But I'm sorry, I wish we could end there, but we cannot end there because it's also become now in our fallenness part of our nature. The Spirit is now at work, we're told, in sons of disobedience. What does that mean? It means that's our family. It's who we are. My family has always told, from our parents onward, always been told that we're 100% Irish. And we took great pride in that. And my sister, but you know, you never know, really, do you? You never know, because there's family stories. And what's my sister got 23andMe. She texts us all. She's like, guys, we're like 98.7% Irish. So we were pretty stoked. But you know what? We're 100% fallen. Whether you're German or African, whether you're from Italy or Bolivia, you are 100% from head to toe. Every corner of your DNA is spiritually broken like mine. I'm a son of disobedience, and my children are the sons and the daughter of disobedience. It is who we are as a people. And with this in view, we can see where Paul lands, which, by the way, was an unpopular landing then and is one now. It's absolute. It's moral, not therapeutic. It's a way of life. It's part of a satanic, spiritually parasitic, insurrectionist kingdom. And it's now our nature. And so this is why we are children of wrath. Because everything that we have just described is diametrically opposed to the nature of a holy God. Our death, our moral perpetuity, our way of life, the kingdom that we have chosen, our very natures have freed a holy and just God from any moral obligation towards our protection or forgiveness, to show kindness or provision. It's so hard for us to imagine that this could be true, that God owes me nothing? Could it be that me, for all the work I've done for his church, for all the kindness I've shown to clerks, for all the tips that I've given, he owes me nothing? I have no claim to his kindness or his patience. But indeed, if he were to act only in relation to his justice and holy transcendence, he would be righteous and could, in a fashion, be pleased with condemning me and pouring out his wrath on me and you. Well, yes, that's the story of the Bible. Actually, that's the story of the crucifixion. Because unless wrath was our own and we deserved it, we have to ask ourselves, what in the world did he do to our Savior? Why would he exhibit judgment on him instead of us? It will be perhaps a lifetime to get into our heads that God owes us nothing but judgment. We will not understand that until we see the God that didn't judge us. Then we will see. And then we will know. But the fight until then is to understand that not one moment of shelter, not one ray of sunshine, not one meal, not one embrace, God owes us none of those things. Because seeing that in all of its stark, profound, infinite, and eternal horror, seeing how vulnerable we are becomes the backdrop for seeing how kind God has been to us. And the degree to which we moderate that or mediate it or minimize it, to that degree, God has not been as gracious as he has been in reality. He's only been a sort of kindness. How did he love us then? If that's who God loved, how did he love us? He loved us anyway. These great two words, these greatest two words in the whole book of Ephesians, but God, And that's what we need to understand. God loved you anyway. Everything we've just seen is true about you and true about me and true about the whole world. And God loved us anyway. But God loved you anyway. God loved you anyway. Think about yourself. Think about the worst part of yourself. Think about the part of yourself that you don't want anyone to ever know about. God knows about it. And guess what? God loved you anyway. He said, yeah, but. You deserve wrath, but yeah, but. Not only did he love us anyway, he loved us with riches. You can see, if we can put it in sometimes the language of the Bible, the debt we owed him, how unreachable it was. We would never pay it back. We could never make it up. If we obeyed perfectly from this moment forward, we still would have the debt from all of our sins behind us. But out of the riches and abundance of his love, out of his mercy that are new every morning, out of this treasury of divine kindness to resist the right to give people what they deserve and instead of show them what they don't. God is so rich in his mercy and love for you. It will not run out. As drastic as it is that all those things we just saw, as drastic as that is, so much more extravagant are the riches. He has got plenty of mercy and grace to cover your sins. He's not going to run out of mercy money. He's not going to run out of riches. He's not going to go to the treasury of his patience and compassion and find that it's finally been depleted by your foolishness or my idiocy. Out of his love, he loved us anyway. He loved us anyway. He loved us out of his riches. And in fact, he loved us to life. Because he made us alive out of this love, his love, like you would expect from God who is love, God who is life, his love, unlike mine, which might have full intent to comfort and encourage the people that I love, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, all of you, my love ultimately has T-Rex arms to it. It can't reach out and touch and do what it's meant to, but God's love is part of God himself. It is who he is, and it brings life to you. In love, he made the dead alive. Grace, what I want us to see in our tradition, if you're exploring Christianity, we love us some legal forensic vision of grace, and it's a beautiful thing. It's central that God the judge forgives men and women, the sinners. At the bench, he says, you're acquitted. I have penalized Christ. That's great. We'll talk about that many, many times. But here, see this. God's grace is creative, not judicial here. God's grace takes the dead and makes them alive. It takes the putrefied and makes them living. It takes people who cannot respond and gives them responsiveness, who cannot hear and gives them new ears, new eyes, a new heart, a new life. He makes you alive. It is this way. It is this invisible, interior, personal resurrection from the dead. You have been raised, we're told in this passage, with Christ. You've been raised and seated with him in Christ. When God took you as dead and made you alive by what we call regeneration, you got your own personal, infinite, ultimate resurrection. That is some powerful love. And we need to see its magnitude. Early in my ministry in Seattle, pardon me for this story, it's not graphic, but it's striking. A man in our church who was in his late 80s passed away, and he owned a house on Queen Anne, very small. I mean, it was actually a nice house, but the hallways were small back then in the 19-teens when this house was built. And we knew he was passing away, and his son and I still, son lives in California. We still run into each other now and again. His son came, the coroner came to pick up his body, but they couldn't get the gurney down there. So in one of the most vivid, lasting memories I have as a pastor, pardon for the story, but we wrapped him in a sheet, and his son and I carried him out of the bedroom, down the hallway, to the gurney. That was the best we could do to love him and honor him. That's the best we can do for one another. But the love of God had earlier made him alive who was dead, and had gone down into the room, as it were, and said, "Rise." That's what he's done for you. And this is the transition of your life, the change. It's in you. If you're in Christ, it's in you, and your life will be about making it so. Two more things he has done in the way that he loved us. He included us. His love included us. He loved us anyway. He loved us with his riches. He loved us to life. He loved us into his kingdom, into his home, into his hospitality, and raised us up with him and seated him, us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's done? He took the rebel. You and I, as we've already seen, we were loving the usurping, parasitic kingdom of the evil one. That was our delight. Our gossip, our pride, our slander, our anger, our greed, our lust, you fill in your list. Those things were our joys. That rebellion, that allegiance to a false king, we love that. And God in his grace said, "Okay, I know, I forgive you, I make you alive. Come into a better kingdom. Come into my house. Come into my dominion. You can sit right next to Christ." How remarkable that is. And this is all the last way. This is all. When you hear these words, think of all these things. Go all the way back to the front of the passage. Grace is about loving people like us in loving people like this that we've seen. This is what grace is. For you have been saved by grace. This is what grace means. The scope and the scale, the infinite, eternal, and unimaginable kindness of God that has been shown to you. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Now think about this. In our tradition, we love to make much of being saved by grace, and rightfully so. There was a big fight about it like 500 years ago. And it was not unimportant in the Reformation. But I want to ask us, what have we done with the great sola gratia, sola fide of the Reformation, those cries by grace alone, by faith alone? What have we done? They've become polemic banners to distinguish us from others. Okay. That's good. We need to fight for those things. But what is the mark given us in this passage of a lowly life that they are right? No. Listen to these words as we look at the grace of lowliness lived out. All of this you've seen has happened so that. So that. So that what? So that you and I may not boast. So that you and I may not take delight in being right, or getting it right, or doing it right. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that you stop being proud. And your pastor stops being proud. And your elders and your children and your wife, but mostly you and me. The words are so familiar to us, we forget the magnitude of their importance. But you can see what Paul does. It's kind of awkward. I don't think an editor, if an editor had worked with this, they would have cleaned this up. But you can see what Paul's doing. Let's be glad that there wasn't an editor. But if you are an editor, I love you, and please stay at the church. But the but you can see what Paul's doing by grace. You can see him descending by grace through faith. Kind of the same thing. The gift of God, well, that is grace. The result, not of works. He's driving home lower and lower, or we could say deeper and deeper, the nothingness that you brought to this entire equation. The absolute empty-handed, oppositional nature, crying, screaming all the way into the kingdom of God that you and I were in our salvation. And he's driving it deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper so he can say, don't boast. What is boasting? It's to declare or assert or claim that you have some right to something, that there is some station or behavior or intellectual achievement or significance about you that deserves something more than others. And Paul says, if you understand the gospel, you got to give that up. You've got to give it up. We'll talk about a few things about what it looks like to give that up. But the first thing, I want to make sure we understand what true or false humility is like. I had a professor once who told the story of what Christians do with that famous parable. There is, if you're not familiar with the Bible, I'm about to tell you, it's not long. There's a sinner, a tax collector, who's at the temple, and he can't even look up to heaven. He says, I don't even deserve to be here. And then there's a Pharisee who stands up at the temple, and he says, thank God I'm not like the publican. I'm not like the sinner. Okay, which one does Jesus want you to be? Okay, that's not hard, all right? But listen to what he said. We've done with it. We say, dear Lord, thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee. It's hard not to be proud. We all feel humble because we feel like we really deserve things, but are willing to act like we don't. Listen to what Wormwood said in Screwtape Letters. By this method of fostering false virtue, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And if there's ever a weakness in this particular tradition that we have, it's to have this kind of humility that is really just us assuming we're better than we're willing to be treated. We boast over other Christians. We boast in our theology. We boast in our liturgy. We boast in our vision of the church. We boast in our church history. We boast over other churches in our own denomination. Lord have mercy, if you watched any of our National Assembly last week, you saw that. I would ask you this question. This would be a purposely pointed question from your new pastor to the church. Is Jesus more pleased with a bad contemporary Christian song that's sung with humility or a glorious hymn that's sung in pride? Well, you and I know the answer to that question. We boast over the world, our propriety relative to the world, especially on a weekend like this, our heritage, not acting on our contempt for the world somehow becomes a virtue. It's hard to be humble. It's humbling to be humble. Being humble is like secondhand smoke. You can't escape it. But you can't fight it for your whole life, and that's what I want us to do. And I'll give us just a few ways to do that. The first is to be humble before your passions. There's an internal fight with us. We have these passions of mind, of the flesh and of the mind, Paul says. So our flesh wants things and our mind schemes on how to get them and make it sound like it's okay. That's what he said earlier in the passage. That's basically how you and I spend 90% of our waking life. because we're afraid to live without those. To be humbled before your passion is to say to your soul, at those moments, and even when something is good, but you can't reach it, to say, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that honor. I don't deserve that comfort. I don't deserve not to have a dissatisfied lust or a tendency to gossip or use of money or my time. Humble yourself before yourself. Understand how nothing that you have has God ever been obligated to give to you. And when you feel the desires of the flesh and your mind starts to scheme for their satisfaction, face them off and say, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. It's not a scandal if I don't get that embrace or that recognition. I walked by a guy at General Assembly 30 years ago, and I said, hey, how you doing? He walked right by me and said, pretty good, since considering I should be in hell. And I stopped and looked at him because I thought he was being flippant, and he actually wasn't being flippant. You're doing pretty good considering you were a child of wrath. Humble yourself before your passions, and humble yourself before other people. Just two more things. You are God's workmanship. Guess who else is God's workmanship? The person behind you in the pew. Humble yourself by eliminating the urge to compare. How much you know, how much you do, how formed your spirituality is, how reformed your theology is. Listen, everybody here is a creation of God remade in his mercy. So free yourself from that. You have nothing to prove to them, and they have no glory over you that has been given by God. And then this one last thing, because this is could be a whole sermon here. We'll close with it, though. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, those good works, sometimes we tend to think of those as a life purpose, and those things are related, or some mission that we have. I think if you look up at the works, the use of works in this passage, it's about the works of the law. It's about obedience. And so it's kind of, I got bad news for you. This passage isn't about the secret, glorious, wonderful purpose that your biographer will be writing about that you need to live out. It's about doing those works of the law that you couldn't do before. Humble yourself and obey the law of God. I have a debilitating fear of heights. I'm okay right here. Like if I was standing out there, it might be, you know, tougher. I mean, it is actually completely irrational, and it can be triggered. Actually, I can watch videos of people climbing stuff on my phone and start to feel this very mild vertigo. Hey, this is not my most impressive trait. I'm just being real with you. And it makes no sense whatsoever. It's completely irrational. Now, at one time in your life, you had an irrational lack of fear about the law of God because it was condemning you, and it will now if you're not a Christian. That fear of God is legitimate, and your lack of fear is irrational. But now that you, if you have been brought to Christ, the law cannot hurt you. It can point you to your sin that you might change in Christ, and it can point you to Christ that you might want to change. So these good works, grace has led you to fulfill the law of God with humility. Those are the things God prepared beforehand for you to do. What happens when you fail? And you will fail before you get home. What happens when you fail? Well, you're reminded of his mercies, which are rich. What happens when you obey? You celebrate his kindness for making you again. So I've said before, if you Let's find, what is that one thing if people came up close to us and said, whose work is this? Like my daughter and I did. What would they see? I pray that they would see lowliness as individuals and as a church, humbled by the unfathomable riches of the mercy and love of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would show us who you are and who we are, and help us to live like that. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Amen. Now receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.